James chapter 2.
We're going to pick it up where we left off last time. James chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. Verse 19 through 26. Follow and listen carefully as I read this important passage. James is following up on the premise that we studied last time, that faith without works is dead. Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, and so faith without works is dead also. Let's pray. Father, may the Holy Spirit be our teacher. And as we look into this passage, may the Holy Spirit illuminate it to our hearts that we might understand the principle behind works justifies a real living faith. And I pray if there's someone here today who speaks the language but is truly not born again, that today they'll do business with you as they hear the message, but more importantly, as they hear your word. Or ask it in the name of the Lord. But hide me too, Father, behind the cross. For it is you is worthy to be seen, not I. It is your word that needs to go forth with mighty power. We trust that your word will not return void, as you have promised. And we do ask these things together in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, Dr. Alfred Ader, he's gone on now. He's not with us, the psychologist. He held a very interesting theory on individual psychology. His most influential concept, and the one that drives Adler University today, is that of the social interest. When dealing with people, Adler said, quote, trust only in movement, because life happens at the level of action. Isn't that interesting? Life happens at the level of action. You can talk a lot about what you want to do and how compassionate you are and how given you are, but actions speak louder than words. Adler went on to say, and I quote, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. What we do is the real key to our intentions. He has observed in human behavior from the viewpoint of psychology that the only real revelation of a person is through a person's actual behavior. Well, doesn't that fit well with what we're studying? Now, I don't know if he was a believer. I hope that he was. He died in 1939. But he would agree with the concept of James here in this second chapter. To sort of paraphrase James, faith plus nothing equals nothing. Some of you might remember the late Billy Preston. sung a song back in the 70s when I was a young lad back then, enjoying the 70s music. He had a song that was titled, Nothing from Nothing Leaves Nothing. Little trivia for you. Take this home to your friends. Do you know the song was later sung on SNL, and it was the first musical performance ever done on SNL. It's a good piece of trivia. But the meaning behind the song is that there are always going to be people who are kind of looking for the magic pill. They talk a lot, but they do little. Something that will allow them to do nothing is what they're looking for. But they want something in return. And Billy Preston's song is, well, listen, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. And in the song, he talks about being proactive about poverty. Back in the 70s was, you know, a big war on poverty. And you can talk about helping folks that are poor. You can talk about being compassionate to the poor. But let's talk about what matters. What are you doing? How does your action and your behavior match up to what you're saying? Because if you're doing nothing, nothing from nothing leaves nothing. You must put in some effort in order to get some return. Now James, for example, describes a kind of faith that equals nothing. He doesn't call it that. Pretty similar though. Dead faith is what? Nothing. A lot of talk, but no action. And how does one even recognize that a person is truly a born-again Christian if there's no fruit in their life? There's no action. It's all talk. I have people that say they love the Lord, but they will never darken the door of a church. And they'll argue with you, oh, I don't need to go to church to worship. I don't need to be there. And that's true. You can worship anywhere. Anywhere where your heart is close to God. But, you know, our Savior established the church. In fact, He bought the church in His blood. And the church is the ecclesia. It's called out to be somewhere. Amen? I don't like this idea of the invisible church. Too many people capitalize on that. Well, it's invisible so they can't see me, and that's all right. We are called out together, to come together, to serve one another. Because God wants us to put our faith in action, and He's given you an endowment, a spiritual gift to use in the body of Christ, and in your community, and in your families. And yet we see that there are many Christians that just talk a talk and never walk the walk. Now, inevitably, people with a dead faith seem to always substitute words for deeds. But if, you know, there's no true rebirth, you will have no spirituality. And with no spirituality, there obviously is going to be no good deeds. Because nothing from nothing is nothing. And God is not honored by good works apart from Christ anyway. That's another side of it. We'll look at that as we move on. Now last time, and I'm not going to take the time to review, because then I'll be here preaching almost two sermons. But you can get last week's, if you missed it, on the church website, and they are available for you there. The last week we took the entire service to talk about the first point of this message, and that is that God does not want us to have an unprofitable faith. We got that from verse 14. What does it profit? James says, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and he have not works. And then we talked about the Greek. We had to go back. We had to look at the Greek. Can this faith, the article is there in the Greek, although in English it wouldn't make sense to put that there, but it is there, the Greek. There is no indefinite article, I said, in Greek, but there definitely is a definite article. And he's talking about this kind of faith. Can this kind of faith save? Everybody with me on that? What he was talking about? Well, that's not the kind of faith that saves. The kind of faith that saves is a real conversion, a real born again conversion, where one has surrendered their life to Jesus Christ and been empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gets a hold of you and says, God wants you to do this. And you don't just talk about it, you do it. Now I know we go in and out. I'm not here to say that we're always on the top side all the time. You know, the Christian life, Dr. Charles Swindoll said many years ago, is two steps forward and what? One step backwards. But let's keep going forward. Because when we're going forward, we're at least doing things for the Lord. We all have our downtime. We all have our backsliding times. But God wants to keep us going forward. Now, as we move now to verse 19, perhaps, I think, maybe, to shock James's complacent readers, he reminds us that even the demons have that kind of faith that some claim that they know all about God. They know who Jesus is. They know He rose from the dead. They know all of that, but they're not saved. He says, thou believest that there is one God. Listen, there was a time before I was saved, I believed that there was one God. In fact, you know, most religions start out with the question, who is God? Right? When I was a young boy growing up in a Catholic home, one of the things that we had to memorize was, who is God? Well, God is a spirit. Matter of fact, Jesus said that. God is a spirit. Didn't He say that? God is a spirit, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Because who you really are, it's not just this flesh that clothes your indwelling spirit. Who you are is being quickened by the indwelling Holy Spirit who has made you eternal. That's who you are. An eternal spiritual being. This is going to die. This is going to be separated. But if the Spirit is born again, it is alive. And spirits that are born again have a living faith. A proactive faith. Notice he said in verse 26, we'll come to this a little later, but for as the body without the Spirit is what? Dead. Everybody has a spirit. But if your spirit has not been quickened, been made alive, then your spirit is dead. And this body is going to die, and if the spirit within the body is dead, then the dead spirit cannot be with God. Simple as that. In Matthew chapter 8, we're getting back to verse 19. Matthew chapter 8 is a good reference passage to authenticate what James is saying about the devils. They believe, and Jesus even talked about it, in Matthew chapter 8, one of the demons spoke to Jesus. And I quote it for you. And behold, they cried out, saying, these demons, remember there were more than one, they cried out saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Number one, they knew His name. Number two, they knew He was the Son of God. Number three, they knew He was God. And note they said this, art thou come hither to torture us before the time? So they had proper eschatology. They knew there was a time coming that they, as demonic beings, would be judged by God. Time's coming. And James is saying, so what? Many of you know there's one God. I believe there was one God for many years. I believed in Jesus. I believed that Jesus rose again from the dead. But I wasn't saved. Ask my wife. I talked a big talk. We're going to heaven. You know, I got that special seal from St. Peter, but I wasn't born again. And guess what? My behavior certainly said I was not. And what James is saying here is, look, wake up. He says, the demons even know there's one God. Thou doest well if you know that. But listen, the devils believe, but they go one better. What's it say? They tremble. What does that mean? The demons have a very established traditional eschatology. And they also have an orthodox Christology, the study of Christ. Remember, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? When the phony prophet tried to cast the demons out. The demons believe, but we know no demon is saved. And no demon could ever be saved. So James is asking, look, you believe in God, right? Yes. You believe in the Bible, right? Yes. You believe all of this is true, right? Yes. And guess what? Some of the demons, they don't deny it. But the demons go one better than you. They fear God. Right? I'm saying to you from this pulpit, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, but those that are not saved will go into eternal condemnation. Go to your Bible. Keep your finger there. Go to James chapter 3, verse 36. James 3. Quickly. James 3, 36. He that believes, John, I apologize. John 3, 36. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting what? Life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life. But what? The wrath of God abideth on him. Those if I threw you off, I'm in John, the Gospel of John, 3 and verse 36. Now, what James is saying is the demons know, but they go one further. They put all of the truth into what they believe. And they tremble. Why? Because they're condemned. So we need to get this right. Are we truly born again? It is entirely possible. Please listen to me. It is entirely possible that a person may be enlightened in their mind and even to some degree stirred in their heart and still be lost. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 7, he said this, listen. You don't have to go there. It's Matthew 7, 18. He said, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. I think everybody understands that. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit, what does the farmer do? The husbandman, he cuts it down and he casts it in the fire. Jesus said, wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So works speaks to a real living faith. Now, if one is not saved and they're using works to glorify God, Paul said that Abraham did not glory in works, but he gloried in what God did. We're going to look at that in a minute. So James is stating here, show me this faith. What faith? Living faith, true faith. I'll say it this way, a true born-again believer. There was a time, as I've been saying in this message, that I believed. If you came to me and said, do you believe Jesus? Do you believe that Jesus rose again from the dead? I'd say, yeah, I know all that. The one question I couldn't answer, and that would be, if you die, do you know absolutely you're going to heaven? I could not answer that yes, because I wasn't born again. Now, do I deserve that? No. Do you? No. Does anybody? No. But I understand the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We're going to look at verse 10. We often don't go to the next verse. But verse 10 says that after that, there ought to be good works. We'll come to that in a little bit. The next thing I want to look at is what James does to back up his theory. Well, it's not a theory, but it is a verse that he backs up with three examples. Okay, I'm sorry, called it a theory. It's not really a theory. It's a truth. Okay? Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Let's stop there. Abraham was the father of who? The Hebrew people. Now you might be saying to yourself, especially the younger ones, how could he be the father of all these people? Well, it's not saying that he was the biological father. It's equivalent to saying George Washington. I hope you all know who George Washington is. I saw this guy on Fox News. What's his name? Waters? Jesse Waters. Thank you, Ginger. I forgot his first name. Jesse Waters was going around interviewing, and he asked somebody, did you know who the first president was? Had no clue. No clue. Asked who the vice president was. They had no clue. It was Joe Biden. Anyway, George Washington is known as the father of our nation. Now, is he your biological father? Of course not. I could be, if your descendants go back. But what James is saying was not Abraham, our father, because who's the recipient? The Jews that are scattered abroad. Remember that. He's writing to the Jews who've been persecuted. They've been scattered. And so he says, listen, wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? How many of you remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? Put your hand up. So, oh, that's all? You don't remember that God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees to go to the promised land? And Abraham believed God. And the Bible talks in Genesis 15 how when Abraham was called by God, he was obedient. And he trusts God. And he left Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that God had promised. The land flowing with milk and honey. And God said, listen, I'm going to bless your seed. And so, Abraham, he waited for God to bless him. And to bless his seed. But the problem was Sarah. If you remember the story now, Sarah could not have children. And in their old age, they were still waiting for God to make good on his promise. Well, the one thing that Abraham found out is God never tells a lie. God may take his time on his promise, but he always fulfills his promise. And that's where the rubber meets the road in our lives. God has made many promises to us, and we want God to respond right now, don't we? Well, God said he'd take care of me. You know, we don't want to let God complete us, to make us, you know, more mature. We want God to take care of us. Where we live in a society where, you know, it's instant gratification, right? We pray a prayer, it's like when we go to the drive-in at McDonald's. We get our order in, and we want it right in 2 minutes, right? And most of the time they don't get it right, but anyway, that's another story. But we live in that kind of a society. You know, we take our clothes to the cleaners, they can be done, the shirts can be done in an hour. That's the way we live. And so we treat God that way. But God's more interested in developing us and seeing us prove our love. And that's what he did with Abraham. So after Abraham didn't have a son, well, Abraham said, well, maybe I'll take matters in my own hand. And my wife, Sarah, has a handmaiden, Hagar. And I'll go in and I'll take her as a concubine. That wasn't God's design, by the way. That was man's. And it was a custom that they did do in those days. And so, you know what happened. Since Abraham took it out of God's hands and had a son with Hagar, he created a whole problem. A problem that we're still living with today. He fathered Ishmael, the father of the Arab nation. And guess what? They've been warring ever since. Go back to Genesis and read the story. They were fighting with each other from the outset to the point where Sarah said, you got to send Ishmael away and Hagar. And they became a nation of their own because God had to keep his word. God does keep his word. So then here is Abraham now, still no seed, no son. But you know what happened in their ripe old age. And Sarah laughed. That's why Isaac means she laughed. God gave them a son, Isaac. And Abraham loved Isaac, didn't he? It was his only son. But one day God said, Abraham, I want you to take your son Isaac up to Mount Moriah. I will show you the mount when you get there. And I want you on that mount to sacrifice your son on an altar. You'll find that in Genesis 22, verse 1 to 14. Now you remember in Genesis chapter 15, Abraham's faith was imputed unto him for righteousness because he had put his faith in God. When God said, Abraham, I want you to go from Ur of the Chaldees. I want you to trust me. Abraham placed his faith completely in Jehovah. At that point, he was saved. He was trusting him. Now God was testing that faith. God has a right to do that. And by the way, the word, it says here, follow it with me. He says, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, verse 22, and by works was his faith made perfect. The word perfect there means complete. Abraham was called a friend of God because he believed in God. And because he believed, the Bible says he was called a friend of God. Okay? And watch 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed, that's how we're saved, and it was imputed unto him for what? Righteousness. That's how you become righteous. In the eyes of God, we become righteous by accepting who God is and his provision. Now, obviously Abraham did not know Jesus Christ as we do. He looked forward to the Messiah and put his faith in the Messiah, God's Son. And the Bible shows us here that because of that, he was given this special righteousness. It was imputed. The word there is a Greek word. It is logizomai. Logizomai. It means to put on a person's account. It is to credit somebody. Let's say, I'll use my son. When he was real young, I still remember us going to, I think we were in Walmart or someplace, and he wanted something, and we really didn't have the money, and I told him, we'll get that for your birthday. Dad doesn't have the money right now. And I'll never forget, he goes, well, Dad, can't you write one of those checks? He knew what a check was. I said, let me explain it to you. You have to have money in there to get money out. If you don't have anything in there, you can't write a check because you can't get anything out of it. Do you understand? This word means credited. It's like somebody went to your bank account and put $1,000 in it. Now, we could never put a value on righteousness, the righteousness that God gives us. Think about that. Could you put a value on that? Absolutely not. You're safe for all time and eternity because God imputed Christ's righteousness to you. It's been imputed to your account. And so, there was salvation. There's where it begins. Now, before God, Abraham was righteous. But how does his righteousness be seen by men? Through what? Works. I'll go back to what Jesus said. A good tree cannot bring forth what? Evil fruit. Can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruits? Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Now, if Abraham had said to God, there's no way I'm taking Isaac up to Mount Moriah. I'm not sacrificing him. He would not have put his faith in action. Now, you say, that's a pretty drastic test. Yes. And James is pointing out that Abraham's faith was accompanied by verifying good works evidenced by his willingness to offer his only son Isaac as sacrifice. In fact, if you go back and you read the account in Genesis, God says, I want you to take your son to Mount Moriah. Then God says, I want you to take your only son. He's kind of like really rubbing it in a sense that this is going to be a sacrifice. I want you not to only take your own son. I want to take the son whom you love. Go back and read the account. God is saying, let me see your faith in action. Are you willing to trust me? And Abraham was absolutely willing to trust. Now, Abraham didn't believe by a blind faith. Listen, how in the world did he get a son? By a miracle. Abraham came to the understanding, if God says it, it's going to happen, amen. And some of you need to wake up to that. Because you have not trusted God yet. You don't believe there's going to be a rapture. You don't believe that Jesus is coming again. You're just going through the motions. It's going to happen. I try to tell people where I'm saying, listen, in 1948, Israel raised its flag of independence. You know that was prophesied for thousands of years. And God said it would happen. God said, I'm going to bring the Hebrew people from the four corners of the earth, and I'm going to bring them right back to the promised land. And they're going to speak the same language. It's unprecedented. Even teachers and professors of Western and European civilization and Mideast civilizations say in all the world there is no place like Israel. There has been no history like Israel. Nowhere in the world, at no time, has any people left and been basically almost eradicated. And they come back to the very land, speaking the very language, worshiping the same God. And they're about to raise a temple. Listen, God said it will come to pass. Now, why am I dramatizing that so much? Because Abraham realized God said I'd have a son. I didn't believe him at first, but I did, didn't I? God gave us a son, even though Sarah's womb was dead. And she was past the age of childbearing. And you know when you read the chapter, when Abraham went up to Mount Moriah, the Bible says that he took two young lads with him, you know, and a beast of burden, he had to take supplies. And he says to them, when they get to Mount Moriah, you read it, he says, you guys stay back here, we're going to go forward and worship, and then we're coming back. There's your faith. Abraham knew quite well, if I'm going up to Mount Moriah and I'm sacrificing my son, well, God said that through Isaac will my seed be multiplied. So Abraham already knew that even if he was brought to the point where he sacrificed his only son, that God would have to raise him up. That's how much faith Abraham had in God. Because when he turns to him, just stay here, we'll be back. And then when Abraham got Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he says to his son, God will provide a sacrifice. And then he gets him there, and I cannot perceive what was going through Abraham's mind, but God continued to test him even to the point where he had to bound him and put him on the altar. And then he took the knife, and Abraham was still going to go through with it, and just at the very moment that he was going to stab Abraham, his son Isaac, Abraham was going to stab him to kill him, to sacrifice him, the angel stopped him. And what was in the thickets? The Bible says, there was a ram. And that's how God get the name Jehovah Jireh. The Hebrew means the God who provides. God provided a lamb, and it's a picture that God would provide a lamb for humanity, who is Jesus Christ. God would provide his only begotten son. Isaac's blood would have meant nothing to pay for the penalty of sin. But God's son would come and he would die and he would pay for the penalty of the sins of humanity. I'm hoping this morning that you are understanding what God is asking of us. Because I don't think a lot of us do. I think that we just think that God wants us to serve in the church. And God wants us to come to church and all of that. Well, there's a lot of people who do all of that. That doesn't really prove you're saved. But when it's going to cost you something and you stand up for Christ, you stand with God, you still believe in His promise even though you know it's going to cost you, that's true conversion. There are people all over the world now, especially in the Mideast, who are being called to that. And they're dying. Some of them are even having, unfortunately, their heads taken off. I know it's hard. James is pointing out that Abraham's faith was accompanied by his willingness to trust God so completely that he knew God cannot lie. Remember what the Bible says in Titus? God, who promised us eternal life, cannot what? Lie. If you're saved and truly born again, you have eternal life. Absolutely, positively. So, in some sense, the fear of death should be removed to some degree. Why? Because I believe God wholeheartedly. Yes, I'm going to die, and I'm not looking forward to how I'm going to die, but I'm not worried about it, because absent from the body, present with God, because God cannot lie. And that's why Abraham took his son, because, oh, well, I'm going to take him up there. God's not going to allow me to do it, or if he does, he's got to raise him up. In fact, Dr. David Jeremiah, I listened to, one of his commentaries, and he said that, he's not sure about this, and I don't agree with it, but he said, just maybe Abraham wanted to follow through with sacrificing him because he would have been the first man to see somebody resurrected from the dead. Because he knew God would do that. God would have to do that because God will keep his word. But God didn't allow that. James is pointing out a very, very important truth. Now, he gives us another example. In verse 24, he says, after he talks about Abraham and what Abraham did, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not faith alone. And I know you might think, well, isn't that contradictory? But it is not. Abraham was justified by faith before God, but he was justified by works before men. Do you see the difference? That the whole point James is making is works are the only way his faith can be seen, witnessed, verified as real saving faith by himself or anybody else. And the only way that I can know I'm genuinely redeemed is to see the pattern of godliness, the evidence. Therefore, rather than contradicting each other, Paul and James, they actually complement each other. Go to Romans 4. Read that. Paul talks about the fact that, well, one has to be saved. In fact, why don't we just go there real quick? Romans chapter 4. I just want to point out one thing. And verse 2. For if Abraham were justified by works, he had whereof to glory, but not before God. Paul points out the fact that you can't work for salvation. Because if we did, then we would glory in the fact that we're saved by our works. But if we're truly saved, there will be works that accompany that salvation. Verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace. For by grace are we saved through what? Faith. Not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. Go there, real quick, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and I want to show you verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2, Galatians, and then there's the book of Ephesians. You know 8 and 9, but I want you to follow now and follow with me, verse 10. After he says, not by works, lest any man should boast, he says, for we are his what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. Evidence of salvation is the good works, which God hath before what? Ordained that we should walk in them. I gotta finish. Go back to James. He gives two more examples and I'll be quick. I wasn't really prepared to go into the complete story about Abraham, but so many of you didn't raise your hand, and so I felt compelled to talk a little bit more about Abraham. I will not be able to do that with Rahab as much, but I will point out that faith is in action here with Abraham. There's three examples. Abraham, who was the father of the Jews, and then he says, likewise, also was not who? Rahab the harlot. Now, this is very interesting to me. James chooses another person, and the person he chooses is remarkably unlike Abraham. Get this. Abraham was a Jew. Rahab was a what? Gentile. So what's that point back to? That points back to James' earlier teaching that God is not a respecter of what? Persons. Abraham's a man. Rahab's a woman. Abraham's a good man. Rahab is an immoral woman. Abraham's a noble Chaldean. And Rahab is a corrupt Canaanite. In fact, God's sending his people, the Jews, to destroy them. Abraham's a great leader and a father of a great nation. Rahab's just a common follower. Abraham is at the top of the social order. Rahab is at the bottom. Now, this is how the world sees it, not God. Okay? Do you notice all of these conceivable contrasts? Abraham is the recipient of much divine leadership and divine guidance, whereas Rahab was completely reliant on pagan gods who don't even exist. And yet, the grace and the mercy of God looked down on a harlot, because the grace of God is available to all who will receive it. Rahab had been a sinful woman, a harlot. Rahab had belonged to the enemies of God, but she did demonstrate saving faith. She demonstrated it. Listen, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. You see, in chapter 2 of the book of Joshua, you have the story of Rahab. She was a harlot living in the city of Jericho. And she ran an inn. And back in those days, the kind of inns that she ran, they're synonymous to brothels today. And so these were brothels, and she would have other women, of course, in her inn to be available for men. And so comes the Canaanites, the judgment of God, the people of God, by the swarm. And they are there because God's going to give the land of Canaan to the Hebrew people. They arrive at Jericho, and the spies, they come and they declare that God is going to take this land. And what does Rahab say? Listen, you go there and read it this afternoon. She goes, I have heard of your God. And we have heard how God dried up the Red Sea, how the Egyptian army was destroyed. We've heard all of this. And she says, and you read it, she says, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. There's where she was saved. Now, she could have said, oh, I believe your God is the God of heaven and God of earth, and he's the one true living God. She did come to believe that. And by the way, it wasn't blind faith. She had heard, and she had witnessed, and she then believed. Okay? Now, God says, okay, you believe. Let's see what you're going to do. She believed that God was the God of miracles who had led his people out of Egypt. She had heard all that God had done to the sons of Jacob and for the sons of Jacob. But now God was asking her to do something. And what does she do? When the spies come, what does she do? She hides them. And she lets them down by a cord so they can escape. And she promises, she says, that she will not report that they are there. Why? She already knew the God that has sent these people is the one true and living God. He will keep his word. He's going to take this place, and there's nothing anyone could do about it. And she was on the side of righteousness. Now, we will not justify that she lied. Everybody asked me that. Well, did God approve of her lying when they asked her, did she see the spies? Let me ask you this. If you just got saved today, would you lie tomorrow? Probably so. Now, we don't justify it. It was still her fallen way. The time would come when she would understand the value that God puts on truth, and she would trust in God instead of her own ability to get out of the mess. And listen, some of us have been saved for years, and when it comes to rubber meeting the road, and we're caught between, you know, a rock and a hard place, sometimes we choose to what? Lie. And then we call it situation ethics. But a lie is still a lie. Okay? The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord. Now, I understand that we get crap. We don't know where to go, so we tell a lie. But God is holy. Okay, let's just admit I lied because I didn't know what else to do. And God forgave me, but I did lie. Because God is holy, God's not going to say, well, that's okay. See, we struggle with that. We really do. But you cannot change God. And the whole idea that James is making here is that God is faithful to His nature. God does not lie. And when He told Abraham, take your son to Mount Moriah, Abraham could do it. He said, well, no, God doesn't lie. God is holy. And even if I have to sacrifice Isaac, God's got to raise him up. Otherwise, he's not true to his nature. You understand that, right? Okay. Well, in the case of Rahab, yes, she did lie. Rahab, however, did something to demonstrate her faith in God. Why? Let me tell you something. She put her very life on the line, didn't she? If she had got caught, what do you think would have happened to her? It would have cost her her life. That's the ultimate testing of our faith. Now James concludes. He concludes with a final analogy. First Abraham, a Jewish man, and then a pagan lady. Just shows me that God's not a respecter of persons. And he concludes with the analogy of a corpse. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And I've already explained that to you. With both cases, okay, a body without a spirit, guess what? It's dead. And so faith without works is dead. When a person dies, the spirit leaves the body. The real essence of who you are goes back to God. Where's that in the Bible? I'm glad you asked. Okay, we're doing a little homework here. Go to the book of Ecclesiastes. We're just about done, but trust me. Ecclesiastes. Okay, there's Psalms and then the book of Proverbs. Okay, and then we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12. Verse 7 is the verse I want to show you. Talking about the end of life, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was. Well, what did God make these human bodies from? Dust. And note what he says, and the spirit shall what? Return unto God who gave it. Spirit lives on eternally. The question today as I close is, where will your spirit live on eternally? Will it be in heaven forever with God? Or will it be apart from God in a horrible place that we know is hell? I trust you're saved. But you know, the time may come that God will test our faith to the point where it will cost us something. I hope you'll be ready. Like Abraham. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father, I ask for these folks today to question their salvation so they're absolutely sure that their faith is real. As I titled this message. Has there been a real change in my life? Do I maintain to do good works? Do I seek to grow in the things of the Lord? Can other people see Jesus in me? Does my behavior and my language, my tone reflect Christ in me? Father, help us to know that these are the questions that James' epistle begs to ask of all of us. The test of the true living faith. And it is in the critical moments of life's pressures when we can be brought to the crossroads of choosing to honor God, no matter what the cost. Father, may you strengthen us, encourage us, and help us to be witnesses for you as we work out our salvation through the good works that we do. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take our songbook.